Good morning. I greet you in the lovely name of Jesus. And it is a blessing and privilege to see each one of you here this morning. I love you all. And it is a blessing to stand here and see each one of you this morning who have come together as brothers and sisters to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to be strengthened, to encourage one another. I was meditating this morning on things to be thankful for, and you know, back in the springtime, I was worried, and one of our verses today says about not having fear. By the way, we're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 15. Sorry about that. I want to get you there. 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 15. Yeah, it looked like spring where the blossoms in the orchard just might freeze. But they did not. And I'm thankful for the 3/4 inch of rain that God sent our way Thursday night. I'm thankful also for a bountiful crop. I'm careful how I say bountiful crop because I heard a story of a minister blunder where he said, he tried to say that, but he had an A in place of the O in the word crop. And I understand the congregation forgave him because they all cracked up laughing. But I am thankful for the bountiful crop. And after being fearful that blossoms would freeze, I think now I'm going to be thankful when I handle the last peach. But I thank God for all of them. And you know what? I thank God that we can come here today and gather here and not work today. Because I don't think I could take it. Praise God, He knows what He's doing. And He tells us to take a day off. A day set aside, a day of special worship where we gather in His house. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 15. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Let's kneel together for prayer.
We extend warm greetings to you this morning, and especially grateful for the hymns that were chosen and for the opening prayer. The Lord has a way of preparing for the message that I feel that He wants us to bring. We'd like to think this morning on the thought of out of fear and into the Spirit. Out of fear and into the Spirit. And as I was reflecting on the thoughts that I wanted to share, the longer I reflected on this message, the more I realized that what the Lord was showing me in the scripture needed to reshape my thinking and my life. And so as I share this morning, please keep in mind that what I am sharing, I am speaking to myself. And I would also ask that we would each receive it in the spirit of self-examination. What are the fears in my life that the Lord wants me to look at and submit them to Him that I might walk in the power of the Spirit? We see a contrast in verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear," and then there's that "but," that contrast, "but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so as we think of this admonition being given to Paul, being given to Timothy by Paul, it's generally thought by a lot of people that this may have been one of the last letters that Paul wrote. He was in prison, and he was, in a sense, passing the baton, and he's sensing that Timothy is going to feel this as a very heavy load. And so Paul is, as he's talking to Timothy, and we look at the different things that he's saying, he said in verse 6, "Don't forget that it's God's call that's on your life." And so the first thought as we think about this message is to recognize the fact that God has a call on each one of our lives. And he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And so all of us are called, and all of us are inadequate to the calling. And because we're all inadequate to the calling, we all deal with fear in our lives. And so here's Timothy. We would get the impression from a number of different scriptures that we won't look at all those scriptures, but that he was probably timid by nature. He's a young man. There may be other people who will look at him and say, why did Paul choose, and maybe even why did God choose Timothy to carry on largely the work of Paul? Could there not have been other people who were older or more qualified? And why would someone timid be chosen? Why would it not be someone maybe a little more bold? And so Paul is giving encouragement to Timothy. And he's encouraging him that the power lies in the Spirit of God. And so as we think about fear, I want you to think about it in relation to the wording that's chosen here. It's not just fear per se, but it is the spirit of fear. Paul recognized that even he himself has dealt with fear throughout his ministry. He said, we have fightings without and fears within. And so you feel those human emotions. So we don't want to feel guilty because we feel the emotion of fear. It's natural to feel the emotion of fear. The question is, what will be our spirit? What will guide our lives? What will motivate us? When we are motivated by the spirit of fear, it's a prominent and a defining characteristic in our lives. And that's what we need to avoid, because the spirit of fear cannot govern us if the Holy Spirit is leading us. The Greek word for fear simply means that, fear, timidity, and there's one other word that goes with it, cowardice. And I'd like to define cowardice in a different way than maybe it's sometimes explained. Usually it's explained within a certain cultural context, that anyone who doesn't do this is a coward. But in the context of Scripture, cowardice is the fear to do what we know we ought to do. And so when God shows us what we ought to do, God will give us the power. He will give us the love to do that. And He will give us the sound reasoning that is necessary in order to carry that out. And so let's look first at how fear came into the world. Fear begins with transgression. Fear begins with sin. And so fear, and especially the spirit of fear, is a result of sin. Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so we see this idea that there was something that was pleasant, and it was desired. And so if it's pleasant and it's desired, the flesh looks at that and says, this is a way that I can better myself, or this is a way that I can make my life easier. But the temptation was, in order to make my life easier, I need to transgress a boundary that is set by God. And so the first thing that happens as this thought process is going through our minds, as we look at this idea of how can we better ourselves, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I crossing a boundary? If I seek what I desire, am I crossing a boundary? Because if I cross that boundary, I am now leaving the fear of God. And when I leave the fear of God, the fear to obey God, a holy, reverent fear, if I leave that fear and cross that boundary, I'm going to go into another realm of fear. And we see that start to take place as they crossed over God's boundary, as they were looking at self-enhancement. And then we see that I'm crossing this boundary. I'm feeling a little bit of guilt for what I'm doing. So in order to cross this boundary and not feel so bad about what I'm doing, I want to take someone else with me. And so she takes that fruit and she gives it to her husband, because now I have some self-justification because there's someone else has decided to go along with me. And here's the first principle of warning. If I must persuade others to go along with me in something I desire for my benefit, that could be a warning that I am likely transgressing a commandment or a principle from God. In other words, my first or primary motivator is not the fear of the Lord. I'm transgressing the fear of the Lord. My first and primary motivator is not to please the Lord. But if my first and primary motivator is to please myself, and I want to take others along with me in that decision, that should be a warning flag. Then we have Adam. He's afraid to stand against his wife, and he goes along with her because he can now use her for self-justification. So when God confronts Adam, Adam is now able to say, it's the woman that you gave to me. She gave me the fruit, and I did eat. I was only trying to keep peace. That's all I was trying to do. And I'm trying to keep peace with the woman that you gave me. You know, if you would have given me a woman that didn't desire this fruit, maybe I would not have eaten. So anytime that we justify a course of action based primarily on what someone else has done instead of God's word, we need to examine ourselves. Are we standing on shaky ground? The fear of the Lord would have delivered Adam from the fear of losing a relationship with his wife. So when we have a base course of action, when we have a course of action that's based primarily on what someone else will do or what someone else will do with us, and it's based primarily on what we would like to see happen, it's a caution for us. Because what begins to happen then is we find ourselves in fear, because there's a chain reaction. Eventually, Adam is afraid. Adam is hiding himself. And shame comes along. I was naked and I hid myself. And you can see there's fear and guilt and shame all coming into play now for the actions that he's taken. And when the voice of God is asking, where are you? There's that tendency to shrink away from accountability, to shrink away from the presence of God. And fear is quick to shift the blame to someone else and very slow to take personal responsibility. Now, it's always easier to see this taking place in someone else's life than it is in our own lives. And I've been reading a couple books here recently that have to do with church planning, and specifically church planning in heathen cultures. And these people that have written these books have spent time church planning. They were missionaries. And it's interesting how their different experiences, people groups are different, but they've all drawn similar conclusions. And that is that without exception, all the other religions in the world are largely fear-based. The relationship that they have with God is not a close and loving relationship. And so when you have a fear-based relationship that's absent love, you have a picture of a false religion. And so it's easy to see that when we look at other religions. And there was a book written by Roland Mueller. It's called The Messenger, The Message, The Community. And again, it's about indigenous church planning. And in that book, he notes that there's three notable consequences of sin that he sees played out in all these cultures, these heathen cultures. There's guilt, there's shame, and there's fear. And they are the primary motivators in how they carry out their religion. And he gives good evidence to show that how they motivate and create certain behaviors. And he goes on to say that when you're planning a church in an indigenous society where there was previously a heathen culture where they worshiped idols or they believed that there are spirits that inhabit certain things that they create, there's a general recognition that those spirits are demonic spirits. And so on the one hand, they're false gods, but in another sense, wherever there's a false god, the demons try to empower those false images, those false ideas. And so on the one hand, the gods that they serve are nothing, but in another sense, and according to the scriptures, the gods that they serve are demons. And so to them, the spirits are very real. To them, the fear and the guilt and shame is very real. And so these authors go on to say that the church plant is never effective until they get to the bottom of where the fear is and allow that fear to be dealt with by the power of God. Now, it's easy to see that in another culture, but how about in our own lives? Most of us have fears that have been with us from a young child. We have some fears that came there because of interactions that we've had with others. We may have fears because of peer pressure, and we were always on the wrong side of the peer pressure, and we felt that pressure, and we felt that fear, and we felt that fear of rejection. And of those areas of our life, if we do not specifically give them over to the power of God, it will cripple our effectiveness. Adam says, I hid myself. They also made fig leaves to cover themselves. Fear attempts to cover tracks. What if somebody finds out? And so when I have fear as a motivator, I learn how to be evasive. I learn how to give false impressions. I learn how to embellish facts and details. And I am very concerned about what other people might be thinking about me. The scriptures say the fear of man is a snare. Because eventually the truth comes out, and eventually we face God, and God asks, where are you? And we need to examine ourselves. We need to try our spirits, specifically to try our spirits, because it's not just about thinking about times that we were fearful in a very dangerous situation. That's not what we're talking about. That is human to experience fear in a dangerous situation. We are talking about the spirit of fear, the spirit that would cause us to act and to live in fear rather than in the spirit of God. In the New Testament, this word fear is used in a number of interesting verses that we probably don't typically think of it in relation to fear. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. That word for troubled is actually fear. It's the same word that's sometimes translated fear. Let not your heart be fearful or turn cowardly. At another place, Jesus, when he's on that boat with the disciples, he goes, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And so here he's making a contrast between fear and faith. Fear prevents us from believing all that God wants us to believe. Fear says things like this: "God, I know you're powerful. God, I know you can do anything you want. God, I see you working in other people's lives, but you won't do it for me. For me, it doesn't work." That's fear and a lack of faith. Revelations 21:8 talks about those who will be cast into the lake of fire. It says the fearful and unbelieving. And so there you have fear and the lack of faith. And the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers. Some translations say the cowardly and the unbelieving. And again, I want to remind you, when we're talking cowardly, we're talking about being afraid of doing what we know God is asking us to do. That is the definition of cowardly. And in fact, some of the bravest people experience the emotion of fear, but they do not give in to the spirit of fear, and they operate in the spirit of God in spite of their fearful emotions. That is the greatest demonstration of the power of God, when we in our humanity experience real fear, but by the grace of God, we do what the Spirit of God is asking us to do in spite of our human fear. Fear will lead us to continue to feed and to protect the desires of the flesh. And so when this sin was committed in the garden, God needed to drive them from the garden because he knew that once they were in a state of fear, they would continue to eat the fruit that would build those fears. And he drove them out of the garden that ultimately he might rescue and bring us back to himself. But we notice also how Satan inverted a godly principle and used it backwards. The first approach was, if God has the knowledge of good and evil, you can too. Why should somebody else have something that you don't have? If they can have it, I should be able to have it. That was the basic temptation, the basic approach. God does not want you to have as much knowledge as he has. On the other hand, the temptation is, I will give you all the knowledge that you desire. And so the start of operating in the spirit of fear actually comes from that desire to feed the flesh. Once we feed the flesh and go down the road of feeding the flesh, we get trapped by the spirit of fear. You see, Satan can't offer anybody assurance because his fate and doom is sealed. He has nothing to offer you because he has nothing. He can tell you lies. If you choose to believe those lies, if you choose to believe that your life will be bettered by ignoring the fear of God, you will have bought into a lie. That lie will eventually trap you in a fear cycle. I'd ask you, as we think about what we are sharing, please don't think, "I hope X person is getting this message." I hope that we are all looking inward because we all have experienced the spirit of fear. We all struggle with being trapped in that fear cycle. We all then, after we get trapped in that fear cycle, we try to hide in self-preservation. We try to hide from others who we truly are and what we have become. And the signs that we can look for in our own life is, are we quick to shift blame to someone else and slow to take personal responsibility? Do we have a good, healthy sense of the fear of the Lord? When we know we're transgressing a commandment, do we get a sense of the fear of the Lord? Or are we only focused on getting what we want? What is our view of God? Do we view God as being someone who's negative and holding us back from what we would like to do? That was the basic temptation that brought Adam and Eve into the flesh and into the fear cycle. The scriptures say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. And so one of the first steps that we want to take as we move out of fear is ask for the fear of the Lord. God, I want your fear in my life because that's the beginning of wisdom. And I know if I have a proper fear of the Lord and a proper respect for his word, that's going to stop me from feeding my flesh and taking me into that fear cycle where I need to cover up what I have done again and again. Ken Sand is the author of a book called The Peacemaker. And he's also the founder of Peacemaker Ministries. So he deals with conflict. That's his focus in his ministry. And he says this, when people fear something, they typically have one of three responses. Either they try to control the situation, they become angry about the situation, or they withdraw from the situation. That behavior is destructive. Because when we get controlled by arms, when we're controlled by fear, we're going to try to control things because we fear the unknown. Or we become angry because things are the way they are. Or if this person wouldn't have done that, this would not have happened. Or we want to give up and just withdraw from it all. But when we are trapped in that fear cycle, truth becomes obscured. Our perspective becomes marred. And relationships begin to break down. And the Bible says that fear has torment. We get caught in the self-justification cycle. Have you ever noticed that people who try to blame others for their situation and refuse to take personal accountability for their own actions, that those people are some of the most unhappy people? God has given us the blessed privilege of being able to own up to our mistakes, to be able to give an apology, to ask for forgiveness, and we get a fresh start. We can be free from that baggage. Now let's look at the spirit of power. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit is being described here in three ways that are in contrast to the spirit of fear. The spirit of power is mentioned first. Because the flesh is depicted in the scriptures as our weakness and our enemy. It is the spirit that quickens, or the spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. So we know that our flesh is our primary enemy. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the spirit is our power to live above the flesh. The power to live above the flesh is what breaks the fear cycle, because living in the flesh always leads us to the fear cycle. We can have a fear of being held accountable, a fear of someone seeing our fruit, a fear of someone else having something that we do not have, a fear of being oppressed, a fear of losing our privileges, fear of losing the right to express ourselves, fear of losing the right to defend ourselves, fear of rejection. All of these will make us ineffective in our calling in Jesus Christ, unless the Holy Spirit takes control. God is not the one who makes us feel naked, ashamed, and wanting to hide, and no longer wanting fellowship. That's coming out of the fear of our flesh. God does not operate that way. Yes, it's the result of sin, and sin will always bring those reactions in our lives, but the Spirit of God is wanting to lead us out. The Spirit of God is not the one that is oppressing us in the fear cycle. Even when the Spirit is convicting us in order to bring us out of fear. And He will do that by the power of God. This word power is a very interesting word. The word dunamis, it means power, it means might, it means strength. But in all of this, it applies something, it implies a divine power, something that is miraculous. And we see how this word, this same word that's here, but of power, is used in Matthew's gospel to describe the mighty works of Christ. The things that people looked at in awe and said, that's a miracle. That's the power of the Spirit that God wants to give us in our lives. In Mark 14:62, Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, that same word. It's a divine manifestation of something that is beyond human strength. That is the Holy Spirit at work in our life. The Holy Spirit will do things in our life that will amaze other people. They will wonder like, well, 10 years ago, this is how they would have responded in that situation. They've just responded differently. That's a miracle. It's the power of the Spirit at work. In Acts chapter 1:8, they were told to wait till they received the power from on high, the power of the Spirit. They were not to witness until they were filled with the Spirit of God. And so in order to be effective in our witness, we need the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. It's interesting that when Paul was called by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, the words that were giving him relative to his ministry was, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so this turning men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God, I found it very interesting. And again, reading these books of indigenous church planters, those who are planting churches in heathen societies, they're all saying similar things, and they're saying this, that until something happens among the missionaries where the spiritual powers of darkness and the power of the Spirit of God come into conflict and they can see that the Spirit of God overcomes the powers of darkness, they are not willing to make a change. Why are they not willing to make a change? Because they will not align themselves to that which has the least power. Because if the power of the gospel does not overcome the powers of spiritual darkness, then I'm still in fear of the powers of darkness. But when the power of God triumphs over the powers of darkness, now I can change my allegiance, because and I can be delivered from fear because I know where the power lies. Power lies with the Spirit of God. In our own lives, it works the same way. Until we, by faith, believe that God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, we remain trapped in that cycle of fear. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power would be of God and not of us. In other words, we have this power in a very fragile vessel that's pottery. We all know what happens to pottery. All you need to do is drop it and it breaks. It shatters. And so God has put His power in a vessel that quickly shatters. The more we realize how weak we are, the more we realize how much we are pottery, the more God is willing to give us of his power so that the power would not be of us, but of God. God will not share his glory with us. As long as we are feeling that we are better than pottery, as long as we feel that if we stumble, we can pick ourselves up again and we're going to be okay, we don't need God's power. But if we realize how frail we are, how much we are pottery, God will pour his power into a pottery vessel. And we don't need, if we have the power of the Spirit motivating us, we don't need to wonder and fear if, what are other people going to think about how God is leading me? Yes, we want to get advice from others. But there's a difference between sensing direction from God and being confirmed by others, or being the person who's always wondering what I should believe, what should I do, what are others doing? If I do this, how are others going to think of me? That's the cycle of fear. But the person who steps out in faith by the power of the Spirit, God will bring those confirmations into his life through other brothers. We may receive guidance through other brothers. We'll see blessing from other brothers. But we will not be their slaves or their servants because we are serving the Lord. We're also given the spirit of love. The spirit of love is the spirit of agape, or the highest form of love. Highest form of love is a divine love that comes from God, comes to us, and helps us to operate in a different zone. That's just my way of putting it. You know, it's really hard to do something that we don't enjoy doing. And long term, it's always a struggle and it doesn't last. And people pick up on whether we enjoy doing what we're doing or not. Well, one of the ways to leave a best witness is to really do something that you love to do and let other people know that you love to do what you're doing. And they notice that and they say, you really enjoy that, don't you? And that's how it is with our lives, as we live out our faith before others. When they see that our heart is in it and we love it, God is able to motivate us to truth when we love the truth. But when we do not love the truth, or to say it in another way, we ought to examine our love from the aspect of, where does our ultimate loyalty lie? We can love our family. We can love our friends. We can love other things. But Jesus said that we are to love in the way that he loved. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He says that he always does those things that please the Father. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And so as he was yielding up his will, he gives us a picture of how we come into agape love. We yield up our will, which is our flesh, in order that we might love God supremely. When we love God supremely, it makes a difference in how we love other people. If I am not a believer and my neighbor is not a believer, and I do my neighbor a favor, or my neighbor does a favor to me, and we're both unbelievers, we might say we'll show our appreciation by getting them a case of beer. Right? Because I'm doing unto them like they would like to be done unto, so I'm practicing Jesus' golden rule. But when we put the first commandment there, where we love God ultimately with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like unto it, or the second must agree with the first, now we love our brothers and our sisters in a different way, because we're loving them on the basis of how we love God. Only the Holy Spirit can bring us into that type of love, because in our flesh, a certain relationship with another person can very easily become more important than our love to God. But if the Holy Spirit is shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts, the agape love, our priorities are aligned with God, we're only doing the will of the Father, we learn how to love others in a way that is Christ-like. And from this agape love, we can get good direction on how to love our neighbors. Now, the third element here is sound judgment or self-control. And that word can be, that word for sound mind could be translated self-control or sound reasoning. And so both of those go together in this thought. The idea is as we yield to the Spirit of God and we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our will is yielded, now God's will becomes our will and we receive His word, because in God's word is God's will. And in the voice of the Spirit is also God's direction for our lives. And so as I am facing decisions in my life, God is promising me, I will have sound reasoning. If I'm led by the Spirit, I will have sound reasoning. God will not allow me to make a wrong choice that I can regret for years if I make it seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's very easy to be caught in that fear cycle. We have to make a decision. We know we have to make a decision. And we're afraid of the consequences of that decision, and we get caught in an impasse in that fear, and we can't move forward, we can't move backward, and we can't stop life, and we have to do something. And what do we typically do? We try to keep putting off that decision, because we're afraid we're going to make the wrong decision. And so the Spirit of sound judgment gives us direction, like, do we need to make it now, or should we wait longer on the Lord? If we need to wait longer on the Lord, we can be at peace. If we need to make it now, we can have confidence that if we need to make it now, God will not abandon us. Even if we don't make the best decision that could have been made, God will not abandon us. His Spirit will still be with us. His Spirit will give us sound reasoning, continue to give us sound reasoning. And if we make a human mistake 5 years ago, we can see that mistake. We can learn from it. We can move on. And God also gives us the emotional control. One of the things that I've learned as I got older, both learning from people who mentored me and people who I've been responsible for mentoring, is you can, especially in the business world, as there's dollars at stake, you can make the right decision and still have fear that you made the wrong one. And that's where the witness of the Spirit is a beautiful thing, is because when the Spirit leads us into the right decision, we receive the witness of the Spirit. We receive the assurance of the Spirit. And so not only do we have the promise of sound reasoning, but we have the promise of emotional stability, that we can give it to the Lord. And in difficult situations, the Holy Spirit can give us self-control. The story is told of the evangelist Moody. He was preaching, and in the middle of his message, someone sent a note front, and someone brought it up to the pulpit. And this note had, it was a piece of paper, and in big words it said, "Fool." This is in the middle of his message. So he looks at the piece of paper. He picks up the piece of paper and he holds it up to the congregation, and they all see the word, there's the word "fool." And he said, "Brothers," he said, "the most extraordinary thing has just happened. Often I get notes and people won't sign their name, but today somebody signed their name and forgot to write the message." Now, we find a little humor in that, but you know, when he held that up, everybody was watching to see if he would take offense and how he'd respond. I had a similar situation in Ukraine. We were holding meetings at this one hospital, and this one individual very quickly became known to be the heckler. And it was my turn that evening to have the message, and the translator that I had with me was Sveta. And as I gave the message and we closed and we opened it up for a time of question and answer, and this man had a whole tirade. I could tell that he was upset, and of course he had a reputation by then. And when he was done, I could tell it was still. Everyone in the audience was wondering, is the translator going to translate this? And then, of course, how am I going to respond to this? So I began praying. I had no idea what he said. I began praying, Lord, give me the right words to respond. Help me not to take offense, no matter what is being said. So I looked at Svieta, and her face is red. I said, can you tell me what he said? He goes, no, I cannot tell you what he said. He reproached you, and I don't want to repeat it. I said, I would like you to tell me what he said in an appropriate manner, because I think it's important that I have the opportunity to respond to it, because everyone's now watching us. And she said, well, what he said is not true. He's making accusations against you, and he's claiming things about our culture where you were offensive. And it's not true, because it's not even a true representation of our culture. So I asked the third time, I said, Svieta, can you please tell me? I'm asking the Lord to give me the words to respond, but I think it's important that you give me an idea of what he's saying. She said, well, it's not true. But he said that you were very offensive to their culture in your message, because sometimes you had your one hand in your pocket. And in our culture, that is the way we express rudeness or condescension to someone else. And she said, but that's not true. I said, okay, I understand. Holy Spirit, give me the words to say. And the words came. I am very sorry if I have offended your culture by preaching this message with having one hand in my pocket at times. I will gladly preach the message again with both hands out of my pocket. I had no time to think ahead of time. Holy Spirit gave me those words. Those that were in the audience asked the administrators, please remove him from the meeting. And it opened a door of dialogue. And it was based on them watching to see our response. You know, I could have lived my whole life and never had a question like that, and never could have pre-thought how would I respond to a situation like that. But the Holy Spirit can give us the words in that hour. And we need the Holy Spirit as a witness in our lives. I want to share with you with a story to think about how grace and truth work together. You know, in most of us by nature tend to be either truth keepers or grace givers. And sometimes there's conflict between truth keepers and grace givers, in the sense that some of us are drawn more towards facts and some of us are drawn more towards thinking how things will affect certain people. And so sometimes there's a bit of conflict between that, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, grace and truth come together without conflict. And that is one of the things the Holy Spirit will do in our lives. As I preached the truth that evening, someone took exception to the truth. They didn't need any more truth. In my response, they were not necessarily looking for more truth. They were looking to see whether I could respond in grace or not. And so we are given those tests in our relationships with other people. And we need to recognize that there are times where maybe we do not have enough grace and God is using someone else to bring grace into our lives. And maybe we're not seeing enough truth and God will use other people to bring more truth, because truth and grace work together. A story is told of, and it's recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, about how the Catholic Spanish Inquisition would torture people during the Middle Ages. If someone was caught as a heretic, that is someone who was not part of the Catholic Church, they would often be stretched on a rack till their limbs were dislocated. The executioner would use thin ropes so that they cut through the skin to the bone as their limbs were being pulled apart. And then a surgeon and a physician would be there to make sure the person did not die prematurely. And if the pain was too great as their limbs were being dislocated, the surgeon was there to relieve them on the rack, put their joints back in place so that they could be pulled out again. And a physician was there to watch the vital signs to make sure that someone did not prematurely die from the pain or pass out. And sometimes they would tell the victim, you know, if you die on this rack, you will have committed suicide because you should not have to die on this rack because we know how much pain a human can take. This is how they're trying to break down someone's faith. And they would do this three times with some time in between. And after the third time, they would bring them back to their cell. And then they would put someone else in the cell who was planted there, who would act like a believer. And they would show them mercy and kindness in order to try to get their sympathy for their guard to come down. And then they would ask them questions about who their friends might be or they met. This was done in the name of Christ. There was a lady by the name of Maria. She was apprehended and she was tortured in this way on the rack. And she was asked to admit the charges that were made against her. And under extreme pain, she consented to those charges. And later, after she recovered, she was asked to sign her confession. And she would not because she said it went against her faith and she could not deny her Lord. So they took her back to the rack again. And under the pain and the torture, she once again admitted to the charges that were made against her. And once again, they gave her some time to recover and then asked her to sign her statement of confession. And she refused. And they said, well, you've already denied your faith. She said, I have not denied my faith. I was weak in faith and I gave up. I gave in to the pain. But by God's grace, I want to remain faithful. And they took her back to the rack again. Now they were very angry. And so they tortured her in a way that was greater than what she had been tortured previously. And when they increased their torture, God increased the grace. And she remained steadfast. Then they were afraid to put her to death because they would have made a martyr out of her. And so they publicly whipped her in the streets and banished her from the area. But it's a picture of grace and truth working together. She knew the truth. And there were times where she gave in, we could say because of the weakness of the flesh. But by the grace of God, she was allowed a fresh start and she reaffirmed her faith. And God would not allow her to suffer beyond what she was able to bear. God made a way of escape. That's a picture of our lives. No matter how much of a truth keeper we think we are, there's going to be a time where we need grace. A lot of grace. And if we look at ourselves as a grace giver, that's a wonderful thing. But don't ever separate it from the truth because God's grace is designed to lead us into truth and to help us to be faithful. May we hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church and to each one of our lives.